Let's open God's Word to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll read the first 26 verses of the chapter, almost the entirety of the chapter 3. Romans 3, 1 through 26. As this afternoon we begin a series through, with the help of the canons of Dort, understanding the doctrines of God's grace and His sovereignty in that granting of grace. Canons of Dort, the third of our confessions, written from the Synod of Dort in 1618 to 19, in response to the threat of some serious false doctrine. And so the Canons of Dort are of a different kind, of course, than the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism. The Canons of Dort is a defensive document. It is a declarative, this is the truth and this is not. And so it's very rich that way. But if you take your time to study it and read through it and look upon what it speaks of, it's tremendous, the grace that it describes and the encouragement that it offers to us in our faith. And so this afternoon we begin the Canons of Dort, dealing with the first part, the first head of doctrine, commonly called unconditional election, or as it says in our Trinity Psalter hymnal, divine election and reprobation. And so we'll be looking at the first four articles, which are found on page 897. In the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, but we'll begin with God's Word. God's Word in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I encourage you to keep that passage open. We'll be working through much of it this afternoon. And then to the Canons of Dort, head of doctrine 1, Articles 1, 2, 3, and 4. You find that page 897 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Notice there it says the first main point of doctrine, divine election and reprobation, and then it says the judgment concerning divine predestination, which the Synod declares to be in agreement with the Word of God and accepted till now, and even 400 years later, still now, in the Reformed churches, set forth in several articles. Article 1, God's right to condemn all people. Since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been His will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse, and to condemn them on account of their sin. As the Apostle says, the whole world is liable to the condemnation of God. All have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Article 2. The manifestation of God's love. But this is how God showed His love. He sent His only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Article 3, the preaching of the gospel. In order that people may be brought to faith, God mercifully sends proclaimers of this very joyful message to the people He wishes and at the time He wishes. By this ministry, people are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. For how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? And how shall they preach unless they have been sent? Article 4, a twofold response to the gospel. God's anger remains on those who do not believe this gospel. But those who do receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior with a true and living faith are delivered through Him from God's anger and from destruction and receive the gift of eternal life. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, none of us has ever seen someone be both a judge and a defendant at the same trial, at the same time. Who on the one hand pronounces a sentence and then puts himself in prison to serve that sentence. We've never seen that. In fact, I think if it were to happen in our court systems today, there'd be calls for a mistrial. There'd be news and news stories about conflict of interest, about how our justice system is broken, and the textbooks in all of the law schools in Canada would use that case as an example of what not to do. And yet, not only does Romans chapter 3 tell us, well, that's what's happened, it commends it as the greatest gift ever given, the greatest story ever told. See, what it first does is it gives us the judgment. The judge declares that all the world has become guilty before God. The judge declares that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. The judge declares, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then in the very same voice, the judge turns himself around and says, those very same sinners can be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. The judge, who has every right to condemn us and pronounces that our sins are worthy of death, turns around and says, I will take it for them. The judge becomes the guilty one. The righteous one sheds his blood, and the sinner is set free. In any other courtroom, there would be outrage over that. But for us who stand by faith in Jesus Christ in God's holy courtroom, we have the calmest peace. The canons of Dort were written to preserve that peace, to defend the church against anything that might disturb that peace. Because when it was written in the early 1600s, that peace was under attack. The church was being threatened with a disruption so dangerous that it would be as if the Reformation never happened. The gospel of free grace was being overshadowed by a false gospel of salvation that you and I have to earn, which is no gospel, and there is no grace sufficient for that. Now, 400 years later, the threat has not gone away. Whether that's because it's being taught in seminaries that have corrupted the gospel, or it's being preached, broadcast to those who simply aren't aware of the dangers, or there are some in the church who want to compromise the message of the gospel in order to make the church more attractive to the world. All of those things are as much threats today as they were back then. But even more than that, the danger is in here. The danger is in here. This heart of mine and yours still wants to find the calmest of peace in a false gospel. That gospel is called the gospel of I. I did something. I am capable. I deserve it. I am strong. I am enough. I chose it. Brothers and sisters, what we will see in the canons of Dort and what it will drive us to see in the Word of God is that that false gospel robs us of the peace that can only be found and the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. There is only one good news, and it declares that God is just and the justifier. So we'll look at that in three parts this afternoon, that all the world is guilty, that all the love is given, and that all the gospel is revealed. God is just and the justifier. It's interesting that one of the things the Reformed churches were accused of doing in the early 1600s by those who were trying to propagate this false gospel, they were complaining that in the Reformed churches, grace was given too freely. And that if all you talk about is the sovereignty of God and that He is over all things, even something like predestination, which we'll be learning about in the future, that all that gospel is doing in the churches is it's giving everyone an excuse to be as sinful and as godless as they want to be. Because if the church is going to say that it's all dependent on the sovereignty of God and that you are only converted if by the irresistible grace worked in you by the Spirit, then what they did was they took that gospel, flipped it around upside down, made it ugly, and said, therefore, if I continue to sin, it's because the Spirit hasn't done enough to save me. And God is to blame. The charge against the Reformed faith was that you let people sin and you let them get away with it. Grace is too cheap. Well, at the very end of the Canons of Dort, in the conclusion, and this is a part that we often didn't even know it was there. We know about the five heads of doctrine, but there's also a conclusion at the end. You're welcome to read this on your own sometime this week. It's on page 917. It lists there the four main accusations that were being thrown against the Reformed churches that the Canons of Dort are determined to answer. Here's what the four are. That the doctrine of predestination robs people of assurance. That the doctrine of predestination makes God responsible for our sin. That the doctrine of predestination makes people think that they can live how they want. And that the doctrine of predestination makes God so cruel that He even condemns innocent children of believers. In other words, pile these four accusations together and look how terrible the Reformed faith is. But what's interesting is that those charges against the churches of the Reformation are exactly the same charges that the Apostle Paul was being attacked with himself. In the first part of Romans chapter 3, people are saying to Paul, well, if the Jews can't be good enough despite all of the ways that they try to keep the law, and that even circumcision can't save them, and that their sins then only highlight the justice of God against their sins, well, why not highlight the justice of God more? Why not keep on sinning? Isn't God glorified when he hands out judgment against sinners? Well, let's glorify him more. Here's the question, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Is God unfair if he condemns us for our sins when it's those sins that show how much God is holy? Doesn't he want us to sin then? Now, I hope you can all realize it's totally twisted thinking. But it's the same thing people were saying about the reformers in the 1600s. What kind of a gospel is it if God is glorified by condemning sinners? Is God to be praised for sending people to hell? How is learning about reprobation good news? But you notice how Paul answers it. He cuts through all of this sophistry, which is a word for underhanded argument just to make the other side look silly. And he simply asks a question in verse 9 that is so profound and hits home. Are we better than they? Are we better than they? It's a fantastic question. Because we've all been taught that we're not supposed to think that we are better than others. If you had a friend who was always telling you that he was better than you, you probably wouldn't be friends with him for too long. But in truth, we're always comparing ourselves to other people. We're always looking for ways to make ourselves feel a little bit better, a little bit more holy, a little bit more kind, a little bit more worthy, something that sets us apart. The thing is, the Jews were doing the same thing. When Jesus was preaching to them, the Jews would say, well, we're better than the Gentiles. We're God's people. Abraham is our father. Look at us. We're better. And then the Pharisees come along and say, well, you think you're better. We're the best of the best. And what does Jesus say? Well, let's rank you all and we'll find out where you rest on the scale. No. He simply asks the question, are we better than they? Are you better than that? Is a Jew better than a Gentile? Is a Pharisee better than a general Jew? Is that why God hates one and loves another? Depends on who's deserving of it? Are we better than they? And his answer is perfect. Not at all. Not at all. Verse 9. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. You're trying to figure out who's in and who's not, who deserves to be saved and who doesn't, who's earned God's blessing, who doesn't have a chance. And Paul says, forget it all. It comes down to simply this. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. In that whole section that he's quoting there, Paul quotes from Psalms 14, 53, 5, 140, 10, and 36, Proverbs 1 and Isaiah 59. He packs that all into those few verses. He says, this isn't just me speaking. I'm not just having a bad day. This is the witness of the Scriptures as it is written. In fact, you can even extrapolate that. You look at what Jesus said. What did Jesus say to the crowd who were about to stone the adulterous woman? Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. It's the same question that Paul asked. Are we better than her? Are we better than they? See, this question of God's righteousness and who is saved and who is not has nothing to do with who deserves it more. Because they all deserve to be condemned. There is none righteous. So when you ask this question, well, what do I deserve from God? The answer is this. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Even if you thought you could do something that would set you apart from others, all the law says to you is that you know better. You know better. You think you can boast in yourself? Well, that's what sinful man has become, a boaster. He wants to take pride in himself, even if it's just a little bit. Like, I don't mind if God gets the glory and we sing to him all the time, but I'd like a little bit of credit, please. I want my slice of the glory pie. Look at me. I deserve it. The question before us is, has humanity always been like that? Is that how God created us? Is it God's fault that we are this way? No, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says we were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We were created perfect so that this law that now condemns us instead was the way to love the Lord. With all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we loved him. We loved our neighbors as ourselves. We loved to love. We loved to enjoy all that God had given us and then turn it right back to him to praise him for it. The return of blessing back into praise. That was our mission. It was our delight. It was our unique calling as human beings created in the image of God to reflect back to God his own righteousness. No other creature is capable of this. We were created uniquely for the purpose of righteousness, of being right with God, of enjoying him. And we chose to abandon that. We chose to stop loving. We chose to become unprofitable. In our fall into sin, we have nothing now to give back to him. Even our mouths and our feet, as Paul quotes that, were created to speak with God and walk with God, have turned into, as he says, cursing and bitterness, swift to shed blood. That's what we have become in the fall into sin. God did not create us to wallow in the darkness and perversity of our sin. He created us to glorify him through our love. And we rejected that. Therefore, all the world has become guilty before God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which is exactly the point of Article 1. Since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one, it's 100% word, there's no exceptions to that, no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn them on account of their sin. And then it quotes Romans 3 again, and Romans 6. The Bible is clear. Justice for our sins means condemnation. But there's one phrase in Article 1 that I want you to see. Comes at the end of the second line in Article 1. If it had been his will. If it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse, God would have been completely justified to do that. If. So what is his will? That's what we see next. All the love is given. If the law leaves us guilty before God, and if by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, because all the law can do is expose how far we have fallen into sinfulness and unholiness, if there are no excuses left, we have to say, I am guilty and I do deserve to be condemned for my sins, then what? If it had been his will, God could have condemned me and you and the entire human race because of our sins. To leave us where we put ourselves, where we already were. To leave us as we wanted to be. Humanity chose to fall into sin. Humanity chose to rebel against God. Humanity chose death. God had told them what would happen. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And humanity said, we choose death by eating the fruit of the knowledge of good, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God didn't put us under that condemnation, and then we started to sin. We sinned and put ourselves under the wrath that we deserved. And God could have left us there if it had been his will. Paul is the same transition in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Meaning, the entire Old Testament bore witness to what's coming. That if it had been His will, yes, God could have condemned us under the law. And yet, what is the Old Testament about? What is the message that is on every single page of the Old Testament, let alone now more clearly in the New Testament? It's God coming to His people in their sins and say, I will give you another way. If you cannot save yourself from my wrath, if you cannot try your best to obey the law and make that count as something worthy, if the law leaves you condemned and it cannot save you, if you cannot be righteous in my eyes through the law, I will give you another way. The righteousness of God apart from the law. What does that mean? It means it's a righteousness that isn't earned. By how good are you at keeping the law? It's a righteousness that comes not by, well, how closely have I followed the law? How many mistakes have I minimized here? But it's a righteousness that the Bible says comes by faith alone. As it says, even, in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. You see the difference here. We in our sins dug ourselves into the pit of judgment that we cannot ever possibly climb out of. And what does God do about it? Does He stand at the top of the hole, looks down into it and says, well, climb out. Keep trying. See if you can do it. Hey, oh, sure, then you can be saved, no problem. Try. It's up to you. That'd be the worst thing to hear God say. There's no gospel in that at all. Because we know at the bottom of the pit, every time we try, we scrape and we claw at the dirt, and what happens? We make the pit deeper. It's futile. So instead of calling down into the pit and then waiting at the top for us to rescue ourselves, God looks down into the hole and He sees our misery that we brought on ourselves, and He says, even though you hate me, I'm going to come down to you. And I will take your place so that you can go up to the top and be free. But I will descend to the bottom and take your curse. So now trust me. Trust me that I will set you free. See, that's the difference. Righteousness by law stays at the top of the pit and says, climb out. A righteousness that comes by faith looks at the one who has come down to the bottom of the pit and says, I will take your place. The law leaves us unsaved. It cannot save us. Faith looks to God to rescue us and rejoices that He would love a sinner like you and me. If it had been His will to leave us in the bottom of that pit, He could have and would have had every right to leave us there. But this is how God showed His love, Article 2. He sent His only begotten Son into that world that was condemned, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now we know that that's taken right out of John 3:16. Do we understand, though, when that verse says God sent His Son into this world? Do we understand what His Son was sent to do? You think about it. If we cannot save ourselves because the law condemns us in our sins, what are we believing in Jesus to do for us? Isn't it to carry the law's condemnation as if it was His own? Wasn't He sent to carry the debt that the law says we owe? Isn't it to become as one who is counted as unrighteous before the law, counted as a sinner, even though he was without sin, worthy of the wrath of God? He didn't deserve it. And He put Himself in the bottom of the pit anyway. And then, at the bottom there, to suffer that wrath so completely that you could say He filled the pit back in. Verse 24 and 25 talk about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, how we have been set free. And then it has this phrase, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now, I know my catechism class is going to be learning a lot about this word propitiation this coming year. We're studying the Canons of Dort. Boys and girls, do you know what propitiation means? Do your parents know what propitiation means? It's a big word, I understand. It's one of those words in the Bible that when you read, it's like, oh, I think I'm supposed to know what that means, but I'm not sure. But I don't want to admit I don't know, so I'm just going to keep going. But in fact, it should be one of those words that whenever you come across it in the Bible, if you know what it means, if you know that Jesus is our propitiation by his blood, every time you see it, it's like it's already highlighted. It's a big star drawn around it. Propitiation. Because propitiation by the blood of Jesus Christ is the best news. It's the best news. Propitiation means that Jesus paid the price to satisfy God's wrath. Okay? Jesus paid the price to satisfy God's wrath. So what that means is that Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins that we deserve to pay for. Jesus shed his blood so that we will never have to shed our blood for our sins. Jesus suffered the worst, died the worst, to make sure that you and I, though we are sinners, will never have to suffer and die on the cross. Jesus took our place under the wrath of God, those 3 hours of darkness, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And receiving no answer. And he endured that blackness, that forsakenness, to the very end, to its bitter dregs, the old way would say it. And that means that there's no longer any debt to be paid. God holds no wrath against us. There's nothing that he says, you still have to suffer this. That's propitiation. See why it's the best word? There's nothing the law can say to you and me anymore. It can't say to, oh yeah, by the way, Jesus was good, but you're not finished. You still have this debt to pay. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. There on the cross, we see God, the Holy One, the Son of God, the Judge of who will come over the kingdoms of this earth, the Son of God against whom we have sinned, the Judge. We broke his law. We rejected him. We hated him. And then he, as the Judge, if it had been his will, could have sent us right then and there to the cross, every single one of us. And yet the Judge gets up off of his throne, stands in the defendant's box and says, I will go to the cross instead. The just one will leave no sin of ours uncovered. The just one takes the punishment so that we sinners will never receive it. He makes us right with God. That's righteousness. He makes us right with God. You see how God is both just, right? He condemns sin. He pours out his wrath. But he's also the justifier. He makes us right through Jesus Christ. And we get to hear about it. We get to hear about it. That's the third point. All the gospel is revealed. The Apostle Paul was not writing Romans chapter 3 in order to impress a professor that he was writing a dissertation for. He wasn't just having an argument with himself. He wasn't just having a bad day and he wrote some thoughts down that later on he regretted, oh, I was a little harsh on people there in Romans 3. Or maybe he was thinking, you know, someday someone might have an objection to the gospel, so maybe I should write some obscure things. If they have a concern, I can answer it. What Paul was doing when he was writing the book of Romans is recognizing there is real antagonism to this gospel. As much as humanity hated God by choosing to fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3, in Romans chapter 3, humanity still hates God whenever it hears of the remedy to that fall in Jesus Christ. Paul himself is a victim of that hatred. We saw that this morning. He's writing the letter to the church in Philippi from prison. And what does God say? Well, humanity is just too stubborn. So I'll just back away, close my mouth, stop spreading the gospel, and just be quiet, maybe say another 400 years, just like between Malachi and John the Baptist. The very fact that this is written down as God's word and preserved for us until this day tells us that God refuses to just sit back and let sin take over. He refuses to leave those whom he loves without the remedy that they need in Jesus Christ, their propitiation. He will not let the hatred of our hearts take over. He will not let us stay in our sins and misery, blindness, confusion. He is determined to make sure that those whom he loves will know that he loves them. He wants to make sure that calmest peace is given to us. But that means that he has to break down the barrier that our sin puts in the way. We need to be confronted. Our hearts need to be broken, softened, as the Bible uses that language. The gospel needs to be set before the very world that hates to hear it. Sinners who hate the Lord need to be called to faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, some will despise that gospel. Many will. Jesus even said, many are called, but few are chosen. In fact, if it had been his will, God leaving us in our sins, everyone, including you and me, would despise this gospel. I would have dragged myself off this pulpit if the Lord had not given that grace. Who wants to hear about Jesus? Who wants to know about propitiation? If there is no fear of God before their eyes, then there is no fear of his word. As Article 4 says, God's anger remains on those who do not believe this gospel. Because to hear the gospel and to reject it is another opportunity to hate God all over again. It's to become even more entrenched in that pit we dig for ourselves. So even though that means that it's hard to hear the Bible say, there is none righteous, no, not one. And we know that that includes you and me and every single other human being who's ever lived except for Jesus Christ. Even though it's hard to admit that, we need it. We need it. We need to be confronted. My throat is an open tomb. My feet are swift to shed blood. I am guilty before God, and I cannot make myself righteous. I need a Savior. You need a Savior. We need the good news that Jesus saves and that all who believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We need to hear that message regularly, clearly, painfully, even confrontationally if necessary. We need it unfiltered, not watered down, not catered to our wants and interests, because those wants and interests already hate God. So why would we cater to that? They don't need any encouragement. And instead, God sends his messengers, just like he sent Paul writing this letter to the Roman church about the gospel. And since then, he has sent thousands, hundreds of thousands, who knows how many proclaimers to the ends of the earth to set the gospel before the nations, to reach the ears of the people whom God loves, the people he wishes to reach, and at the time he wishes to reach them. It's not about who deserves it more, and that's why God goes there first. Who's more likely to receive it, and so that's why we happen to be in church and not someone else. Remember, we asked and answered that question, are we better than they? It is purely of God's grace to grab hold of the heart and mind of a sinner and to call him or her to faith, and in calling them to faith, to place them into the calmest of peace. Because as it says, those who do receive it and embrace Jesus the Savior with a true and living faith are delivered through him from God's anger and from destruction and receive the gift of eternal life. That's why we hear Jesus say in the Gospels, come to me. That's why the preaching always needs to say, repent and believe. That's why you need to keep hearing it, to tell you that it is only by the love and mercy of the Lord that even you and I could be saved. Don't then turn a deaf ear to it. Don't hate what it says. Don't scoff at the Christ on the cross, but see in Him the greatest love and the greatest story and the greatest peace there is. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we need this. We might not always like it, but we need this. Like our mothers teaching us when we're little, we have to eat our vegetables. How much more, Lord, do we need to hear the gospel that calls us to repentance and faith? We need to hear that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We need to know how deep is the pit into which Jesus has fallen, has come, has descended, has humbled Himself so that He might take our place and raise us up out of it. Lord, that's what we need to begin this study of the Canons of Dort. What we need to hear from Your Word is that gospel of grace, sovereignly worked, because there's no other way. Lord, encourage us then to look into this study, to see the depths, the riches of Your Word that show us just how merciful You are and will be to us. We don't need to be afraid to study Your Word. Not if that's how it begins, by telling us about something as beautiful as propitiation. Jesus in our place before the wrath of God. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for the good start. Thank You for the brightness of seeing this good news, not trudging along regretting for the next few months we have to study this stuff. But we get to learn about You and Your love. If it had been Your will, You could have condemned us. But it's not. You sent Your Son that we might be saved. Thank You, Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.